are so thankful for the privilege
we had today of, in a very fresh way, beholding you. And Lord, we're always touched that no matter how many times in the past, every day we behold you. When we come into your presence and we look upon you, Lord, we just see, we get another glimpse of the height, the depth, the length, the breadth of who you are. And we worship you for that, Lord. And Lord, we're thankful too that as we come to your word, as we look throughout history, we can also see you. Because Lord, it is your story. It's the way that you've been moving through your saints throughout the centuries. And as we always pray, we're not here just to learn facts, but we want to see you. We want to behold the Lamb of God moving against the great force that would try to destroy the testimony of Jesus. We're thankful, Lord, for your faithfulness, for faithful saints who have withheld and upheld your testimony throughout these years. And we would desire that they would be an encouragement to us in these days. In Jesus' name, amen. As we continue in this series, obviously because of time, I don't take time to go back and review. We spend the whole time reviewing. And even the purpose of the series and the history of it and everything, it's all on YouTube, so you can go back and see it if you have any questions. But the heart of what we're looking at here is really the testimony of Jesus. And when we speak of the testimony of Jesus in a simplistic way, we're just speaking of his life being expressed through his saints. His life being seen. Him being seen as the all-sufficient one. He being seen as the all-in-all. His life being seen and lived out through brothers and sisters. That's what he's desired throughout the ages. And that's what he's desiring of us today. That his very character and nature as it's formed within his people, as that great transforming work is done, that the life of Christ would be seen. Not, even though we're looking at people, we're looking beyond. We're looking at his life in them. And that's the encouragement that we have. As we start today, there was a verse in Ecclesiastes that caught my heart. Ecclesiastes 3:14 says, "I know that everything God does will remain forever. There's nothing to add to it. There's nothing to take from it. For God is so worked that men should fear him." And that encouraged me so much because as you see throughout history, we see ones like last time with the Reformation. They gained some ground. They saw some truths. They beheld the Lord in a fresh way. But they also fell short. But praise God, the ground they gained, the material that they have, went into that eternal city. The gold went into the city. Or another phrase you could say, the bride was making herself ready. Every time God is able to work and move, that's an eternal work. God's work is eternal. And when he does it, it stays in eternity and it stays in that city and nothing can take away from it. Praise God for that. We'll also see as we continue on that the recovery work God is doing, it's progressive. As one sees something, another sees something else. It's a progressive, but it's always upon the same foundation. Christ and him crucified. This is the foundation of which every work of God is doing. And there was a beautiful example of this in the Old Testament. And about the materials that go into the temple. In 1 Chronicles 26 and 27, it says, "This Shelomoth and his relatives had charge of all the treasures of the dedicated gifts which King David, the heads of the fathers' households, the commanders of thousands and hundreds, and commanders of the army had dedicated. They dedicated part of the spoil won in battles to repair the house of the Lord." Praise God, all of these dear ones, they were adding things and it was going into the house of the Lord. But then that little verse, that section there doesn't end right there. There's another verse. And it continues in verse 28. And it says, "All that Samuel the seer had dedicated, Saul the son of Kish, Abner the son of Ner, Joab the son of Zariah, everyone who had dedicated anything, all of this was in the care of Shelomoth and his relatives." Now, this kind of can strike you as strange all of a sudden because we can think of all that David did going into the house and all of his fathers and all of David's men. But all of a sudden, it's talking about the work that Saul did went into the house. We generally don't think of Saul as a great spiritual man. But the bit that Saul did, where he did work for the Lord, that went into the temple. The bit that Abner did. Abner was Saul's commander-in-chief. Eventually went over to David. Joab killed him. But that work that he did went into the house. Joab, I mean, sometimes he's for David, sometimes he's against. He just is such a character there. But that work that he did went into the house, the material for the house. And to me, that was a warning in my heart of sometimes I can judge what's going into the house. That what that person's doing, that's not going to go into the house. And it really convicted my heart that we don't see. The Lord is see. He sees one's hearts. He sees the work that's done. And as we look around Christianity today, we need to be careful about not judging what's going into the eternal house of God. Because the ones that we might not suspect would be adding material to the house, God sees in a different way. He sees the hearts. And so I took these verses as a warning and also an encouragement that everything he does, it does through any of us. It says at the end of 28, everyone who had dedicated anything. Praise God for that all-inclusive thing. You know, sometimes we can think, you know, what worth am I? What am I doing? Praise God. Every little bit that he's working in each one of our lives is going into that city. It's going into that process of that bride being made ready. Now, last time we looked at the impact of the Reformation, and we're thankful how through the Reformation that authority of the Word of God was recovered. And this is when we're speaking of the Word of God, we're speaking of the living Word of God. We're just not talking about a mental apprehension. But the Word of God captured lives and changed lives. That recovery of the truth of justification by faith, and also the believer's direct access to God instead of having to go through a priest or an intermediary. But also we saw that there was great shortcomings too. They saw the priesthood of all believers, but they didn't practice it. They didn't enter into it. And they continued to believe and practice in a very strong way infant baptism. They also formalized the worship plans for Sunday. A couple people afterwards asked me about that. And like, this is Calvin's worship plan. Now, this is back in, you know, 1500s. Have a call to worship, confession of sin and absolution. Read the scripture, sing a song. Pastor prays again, have a sermon. Prayer of intercession after the sermon. Have a song and a benediction. Some things haven't changed in a few hundred years. But that's the path. That was, so we're thankful that there's changes that do occur. But that was the way they set it up. And you see how once man sets something up, it can just stay in place. You might tweak it a little bit here or there. Like Calvin liked to sing psalms. Others like to sing hymns. So just variations. But thank the Lord. Also, we saw how the Protestants ended up allying themselves with kings and princes, and there became the state and national churches. I was talking with Jenny's husband, Jarla, the other night, and when he was born into the Lutheran Church in Norway. If you're born in Germany, you're born into that Lutheran Church. And praise, thank God we're born again into the church. You know, that was one of the downfalls. And eventually we'll see today how the persecuted became the persecutors. Now, as we look at this period of time, kind of right after the Reformation, post-Reformation 16th century, we want to look at a couple things to set the scenes. Now, this is the religious wars that are going on in Europe and the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation. Oh, thank you. All right. See, I tell people they're paying attention. That's encouraging. Thank you, Ken. Yeah, we see that the first couple of things are really to set the scene, and then the others are what we really see the Lord's work and moving forward with the testimony. But it's sad that during this time there was many religious wars were going on throughout Europe, starting from the Peasants' Revolt, and that's pretty self-explanatory. We touched last time on the Capel Wars, where Zwingli was killed. That was between the Catholics and the Protestants in Switzerland. The Smalkhed War, which was in Germany, again between Protestants and Holy Roman Empire. The Protestants were defeated, but Lutherans became legalized. And there was a precedent set down at the end of this war that everybody recognized. It's the cuius regio, ius religio. It means whose realm, his religion. If you're ruling, if it's your realm, you set the religion. And they all agreed to that. And they said, so if the king says we're going to be Catholic, well, they're going to be a Catholic church. If the king says we're going to be Protestant, we're going to be Protestant, and they're not going to be fighting about it. This is the way it's set. That's not a great... that's just what happened. It's not a great thing, but it brought peace. Then we had also the Dutch revolt, and actually there was something called the Netherlands back at that time. And to settle the fight, the Protestants got Holland, and Catholics got Belgium. That's why we see Holland today is more of a Protestant country, and Belgium still remains Catholic. We're thankful for that. The significant war that kind of ended this period was the 30 Years' War, and it ended with that called the Peace of Westphalia. And during this time, the Holy Roman Empire lost a significant amount of its power. It was never as powerful after this. And the boundaries within the countries of Europe were more or less set. They're kind of what they are today through the wars. There's been some little bickerings and changes, but in general, the boundaries were set. And also during this, since much of the battle occurred in Germany, it was really devastated during that time. Germany was almost bankrupted because of this long period of war. And in the end, generally, there was a freedom of religion for Protestants and Catholics. Protestants were free to worship. Catholics were free to worship. But anybody else outside of those two realms, if you weren't in the Lutheran Church or the Calvinistic Church, the Reformed Church, if you were something else, you didn't have the freedom to worship. And that's where we'll see a lot of things occurring today. And because of this, if you were in a Protestant country, it says the Jesuits, which are of the Catholic Church, they were excluded from Protestants' land. So that's just a general... All of this is going on during this framework of what we're looking at today. There's these battles going back and forth. And it's not a very settled society in this period of time. Also, after the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church had what they called a counter-reformation. They saw that people were leaving, so they said, we've got to do something. It generally ran from the Council of Trent to the end of the 30 Years' War. And it was a threefold purpose that they had. They wanted to enhance the spiritual life within the Roman Catholic Church and eliminate abuses. And that's what the Council of Trent did. They eliminated some abuses. They were... But they still kept, they didn't change any of their teachings. Just some of the abuses that were going on, like the abuse of indulgences and some other things, they were trying to clean up. They didn't really change their teachings or anything. And what occurred within this time of trying to renew a spiritual life within, you saw more and more individuals, and they're generally called the mystics, start to come forth. We have one individual, St. John of the Cross. I don't know if anybody's ever read his book, The Dark Night of the Soul. And he comes forth, a St. Teresa, St. Francis of Sales. And so we see these ones coming forth within the church, and they see they can't really change the whole church, but they themselves can live a private, spiritual Christian life with the Lord. So it's some came out, some stayed in. So also the goal was to stop the spread of Protestantism and win ones back to the Roman Catholic Church. And this was done by force. This wasn't a voluntary coming back. And this was when Ignatius of Loyola founded, they called it the Society of Jesus, better known as the Jesuits. And they could use any means they wanted to bring people back into the church, Roman Catholic Church at that time. And that created a lot of conflicts and battles. And also, the purpose was to continue to spread the faith to other areas. Like a good marketing plan, they saw that in their little area that they were working in, they had pretty much covered most of Europe, and they said, we need to expand our market throughout the rest of the world. So they head out to Asia and the Americas. Mario Ricci went to China, Francis Xavier to India and Southeast Asia, Japan. And the Franciscan missionaries come over to New Spain. Now, for the history buffs, New Spain at that point in time was Mexico, Southwest U.S., Louisiana, and Florida. That was all Spanish territory at that time. So they sent many missionaries over at that point to convert and bring ones to Catholicism. Now, was the Counter-Reformation successful? It all depends on your perspective. from the Catholic Church, they thought it was very successful. They expanded their base. They said, look, we've cleaned things up. I don't want to be too disrespectful, but it was like they washed the pig. And you farmers will know what I mean. Okay. They put lipstick on the pig, but it was still the pig. Okay. They might have stopped the spread of Protestantism in Europe, but they didn't stop the spread of the testimony of Jesus. And that's the key thing. So from their perspective, it was successful. From a general spiritual perception, it was not successful at all. So now let's move on to the positive side here, the radical reformation, as it's called, because this was a name just given by historians, ones that were so radical that they would leave the established church. And the first group here we have is the Anabaptist. They saw that the reformers hadn't gone far enough, rejected the church-state alliances, and rejected infant baptism. And the church is only made up of those born again, which is, that's a very, to us, that sounds pretty normal, but that was a very dramatic statement at that point in time. And they only call themselves Christians. You'll find that most of these groups get, somebody else puts a name to them. Most of these ones just call themselves Christians. And they end up being persecuted both by Catholics and Protestants. Now, the Anabaptist, as they started, Anabaptist just means to rebaptize or baptize again. And they got that name, they were given the name Anabaptist, because they believed only in believer's baptism. At that point in time, everybody believed in infant baptism. And they believed in the being only believers baptized. So when you were, in the world's point of view, if you were a believer, you got baptized again, that was baptized again, or being rebaptized. And they also had a contention with the reformers on this matter of the church and state, the relationship there. The original Anabaptists were starting in Switzerland, and many of them were students of Zwingli. They had Bible studies together. They prayed together. They had great fellowship together. And Zwingli was the one that actually encouraged them in the Lord and was encouraging them in their much of their spiritual growth. And these ones are like Grebel and Blaurock and Manns and other ones you'll hear about. They were students of Zwingli. But as they got into the Word more and more, they started coming into some conflicts with Zwingli and some of the other believers, the reformers at that time, because Zwingli believed in infant baptism and he believed in the church-state relationship. And they saw in the scriptures that this wasn't so. So they started having to separate themselves from Zwingli. And at this point, they didn't have to meet totally secretly, but they had to meet discreetly. They had to be a little more careful of how they're meeting. And so in one evening in 1525, there was a group of them, and they were meeting for just a time of prayer. And they were humbling themselves before the Lord in prayer in a great way. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon this one, George Blaurock. And he just felt convicted. He says, I need to be baptized. As they studied the scriptures, and he said, I want to be baptized. And he looked to Grebel and he said, will you baptize me? Now, in the past, only the pastors, the officials, could baptize. But neither one of these guys were either one of those. So we are actually starting to see the priesthood of all believers, the functioning of every brother and sister. So Grebel, at that point, baptized Blaurock. In the end, Blaurock baptized Grebel and a few others in the room. They all got baptized. Now, they were sprinkled at that point in time. The battle was not between sprinkling and dunking. Okay, the battle is between infant baptism and believer's baptism. Okay, we fight so much about sprinkling or dunking. You know, this was infant baptism versus real baptism of believers. So that's the key issue that all this was starting about. And this was starting to spread throughout Zurich and Switzerland, having an impact. So the city council passed a law and said all children must be baptized. And if a child is not baptized, the parents were going to be killed. So that kind of drew the line. And so that's why they were starting to meet more and more in secret and everything. Now, also later that year, Eberly Bolt, he was the first Anabaptist martyr, was burned at the stake by the Roman Catholic Church. He was caught preaching in the Catholic part of Switzerland, and he was executed immediately. But again, the city council in Zurich saw that even though they were making these laws, people were continuing to go forth. And they said, they spread it that anybody that gets rebaptized in their mind would be drowned. If you say, and so it ends up that they started this drowning ones in the river and in the lake there in Zurich. Tragically, Grebel, who was really close to Zwingli and very influential, died of the plague. But Felix Manns, well, he carried it on, and he carried it on with such a zeal that he was arrested and drowned. And Felix Manns is the first martyr by the Protestants. So you have the first martyr by the Catholics, the first martyr by the Protestants here. So we see both of them are starting to persecute this dear group. Manns was the way that most time he was sentenced to death. The theory of the Zurich prosecutors was they decided punishment for the second baptism was a third baptism, drowning. And they would bind your hands, bound to his hands, to his knees. That stick would be between the arms and the leg, and you're thrown into the rivers of the Lamont River there in Zurich. His last words were, "Into thy hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit." And it's interesting as more and more of these, if you ever want to read like Fox's Book of Martyrs or Martyr's Mirror, it is tremendous stories and testimonies in there of ones. But they started to... When ones were dying and being persecuted, that what they would share at the end was so powerful that it strengthened the saints, and many even came to the Lord through their persecutions. So they devised this thing called a tongue screw. They basically screwed the person's tongue down so they could not say anything while they were being killed. Or if other times they would just kill people in secret. But they were trying. They saw the power of the testimony of one's dying, and they had to try to quench that. And you know they could quench that, but they couldn't quench the Spirit of God, and it kept moving. Praise God. The Lord then raises up one, a Michael Sattler, who was saved. He was forced to leave where he was living, and was serving throughout Germany and Switzerland. And this is a time after this persecution, they're having to start to meet more secretly, maybe in a home out in the country, in the woods or cave. They're really having to be very careful how they meet. And then in 1527, they wanted to come together for a time of fellowship because they really they hadn't ever really come together and said, okay, who are we and why do we gather and things like that. So they held this conference in the town of Schlichtheim to determine the nature of their faith. And Michael Sattler drafted this. It's called generically the Schlichtheim Confession, but what they called it was the Brotherly Union of Some Children of God. I love that little title. It's the Brotherly Union of Some Children of God. That's all they were. And this is what they believed. They said, we only baptize one saved by the work of Christ. The church is a company of regenerate people whose daily lives are lived by the faith of that process. Their fellowship is symbolized in the partaking of the Lord's Supper. These should live a life separate from the sin of the world and from subservience to the flesh or anything that would compromise their faith. That was their testimony. Most of the time as you read about their gatherings, their prayer meetings, their times at the Lord's table, I think most of us would feel very comfortable there. The spirit of it would be very similar as we have the freedom to gather. They gathered. They didn't have that freedom that we do, but they were gathering on the same principle, and we're thankful for that. Now, after that, though, as they were having this conference, it was discovered by the authorities, and Sattler was tortured publicly, pretty humiliatingly, and ended up being burned at the stake. His wife, they called her, she would never recant. They gave her 8 days to recant, and she wouldn't. So she was drowned. Someone took their children. Later on, Blaurock got caught and burned at the stake. After Blaurock was caught, Jacob Hutter takes Blaurock's assembly And they flee to Moravia, okay? They're going there. Eventually, they had to move to Slovakia. And the Hutterites are still in existence today. After some other persecution, the Hutterites moved into Ukraine. And then when Russia took over Ukraine, they fled to the United States. So the Hutterites are still around today. But the tremendous slaughter and persecution continued in a very terrible way. And just one of the ones that was killed has a precious testimony. It's Dirk Williams. Many people have heard of Dirk. That's right there. Hey, John. I got my friends out there. Help me. It's when you go forward, back, and forward, too, you got to learn all these things. So Dirk Williams was a prisoner. And he'd been held in prison for a couple of years, and finally he escaped. And one of the guards at the prison was chasing him. And there was a big lake next to the prison, and it was wintertime, and Dirk started running across the lake. And the story is he'd been in prison so long that he didn't weigh very much. He was he was a small guy, so the ice wasn't that thick. He was able to make it. The guard, who was still eating well, as he started chasing him, fell into the lake and started drowning. Dirk stopped, went back, and saved the guard. Took him back to land. They rearrested him. The guard actually pleaded for his life, said, please, just leave him in prison. They said, nope, we have to put him. And Dirk was executed about a week or two later. You know, that's the person is chasing you, and you see him in trouble. He turned around, went back, saved him. That's a testimony of Jesus. That's the life of Christ. He loved not his own life literally unto death. He knew what would happen when he went back. And that's always really touched me in a very precious way. Sadly, as Anabaptists continued to grow, and as they were spread out, there was a group of them that settled in the city of Munster. And they set up Munster. They said, this is the new Jerusalem. And they said that they were all prophets. And the leaders set up this city. And at first, for a little bit, everything worked great. It was like a new Jerusalem. It was paradise. And they were providing everything. But, you know, power corrupts. Power corrupts. And pretty soon these false prophets saw what they had, and they started taking advantage of the city. They would, they had, according to their prophecy, they had, if they wanted someone else's wife, they had the authority to annul a marriage and take that woman. They would take the money. They could see if they liked your house, they could take your house. And it turned into the immorality, the debauchery, the abuses. It was tragic. And finally, the Catholics they surrounded the city and destroyed it. They came in. But what happened there was this put a stain on the testimony at that point in time. Because so many, as ones were trying to share the gospel, the other side would always say, just think about Munster. Well, look at those. That's the people you're talking about, Munster. You know, it's like today, you know, when somebody that's maybe a famous a leader in the U.S. or any of the churches, well, that person comes out and is caught in immorality. It stains all of us. And the enemy can use that. And the enemy successfully used the Munster thing to really thwart for a period of time the spread of the gospel. And it was just tragic how they self-destructed there at Munster. But praise God, the Lord raised up one called Menno Simons. And he was saved in the Netherlands. He was part of the Catholic Church there. He was saved and he left. And he started traveling throughout Germany and Switzerland and really trying to restore, bring ones back to the Lord. Because even many believers, because of what had happened in Munster, they were deceived. They were discouraged. They said, how can something like this happen? We're all following the Lord. But he was able to bring them back together in a unity and encourage them and strengthen them in the Lord to continue pressing on. Because of his success, he had to flee Germany, and he hid out for many times throughout Switzerland and other places because the death sentence was on his head. And praise the Lord, he lived out a full life and just died a natural death in 1559. Really was able to strengthen the ones there. Now, with each of these groups, I'm going to try to show our connection here in the U.S. The In 1683, actually 1663, the first Mennonites, they didn't call themselves Mennonites. People called them Mennonites. But in 1663, the first Mennonites came to the U.S., settled in Pennsylvania. And then in 1683, the Mennonites and Quakers established a place called Germantown, Pennsylvania, at William Penn's invitation. Next time we'll look at the Quakers and everything. And William Penn was a Quaker. He came over and he had a land grant. He was given the state of Pennsylvania. The king at that point in time of England was indebted to Penn's father. So to pay off a debt, he gave Penn Pennsylvania. And so he set it up as a refuge for saints. And we'll see many will go into that area. But sadly, you can see there's a gap between 1543 and 1683. One of the strange things, as the religious wars were going on between the Protestants and the Catholics, there was a little bit of relief given to the Anabaptist and the other believers at that point in time. They were so occupied with fighting each other that they put this aside for a while. But after that was settled, it picked back up and was pretty intense, the persecution. During the persecution, it had continued for many years. And some believers would deny the faith or they would go back to the Protestant church. And then once the persecution stopped, they would come back and recommit themselves to the Lord, leave the Protestant church, and start meeting with the Mennonites again. And then if persecution started, they'd go back to a safe place of the Protestant church. Well, Jacob Ammon, he challenged ones returning. He said, no, if you come back, if you leave and deny the Lord, the word shunned was invented, and you're being shunned, and you can't come back. And the Mennonites were, at that point, they were more gracious. They were saying, no, if ones genuinely repent and come back, we need to accept them. So this was the basis for the separation between the Mennonites and the Amish, was over ones who had denied the Lord or had left and gone back into a Protestant church for a period of time. How do you accept believers back after the persecution stops and they want and you feel they genuinely want to come back? The Mennonites accepted them. The Amish said no. And that was kind of the first big division among the Anabaptists. And as always, any division is tragic because the thing about it is, in any problem situation like that or any challenge we face, there is a way in the Lord through it. Now, at that point in time, I don't know what the way would have been, but I know the Lord had a way for them. And they chose not to find His way, but they came up with their own way. And again, that's where, to me, the testimony of Jesus at that part, it becomes weaker and weaker through these various ones because of this division. They thank the Lord, the Anabaptists, they return to that simplicity of Christ. You know, they love not their lives unto death, and they believed in that priesthood of all believers. And we're very thankful for that. Now, as we're familiar with the Mennonite and the Amish, as I said, the Mennonites came over 1663. Amish came over here in about 1730 is when they came. And if you look back at the original ones kind of before this split under Simon Menna and all of that, Menno Simons, they didn't have a particular dress code. They just dressed simply. They weren't going to be in fashion. They weren't going to be out of fashion. They were simple dressers. You know, they had maybe khaki slacks on and a shirt. They weren't trying to draw attention to themselves, but they didn't have a strict dress code. They lived that simple life, but they were in the world, but not of the world. They were merchants. They weren't separated in little towns and clusters, but they were there as a testimony. But sadly, after some generations, the inward reality started fading away, and they started complying more to an outward form and setting up the rules and regulations. So it's sad how once we can start in a certain way in so much life. And what's to dress for the first generation, it was really convicting of them to dress very simply, and they wanted to dress that way. just to show they weren't of the world. But they weren't trying to make a statement, and they didn't set up a dress code. But sadly, after some generations, it became, if you really want to be spiritual, this is how you dress. If you want to be spiritual, this is what you do. And whenever we start focusing more on the outward than the inward, we're in trouble. And tragically, we see how ones have ended up. So now, when I'm making general statements, I'm not saying I don't know anybody in the Mennonites or Amish people. There may be believers there. That's fine. I don't know. I'm not trying to just pointing out some things. I'm not condemning everybody. I know there's believers in the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant, all these churches. There are believers there. So trying to walk a line here, some way to point out some things but not condemn things. So anyway, all right. Now if we move over to France and the Huguenots. Now in the Huguenots. Huguenots were originally called Gospelers. Later they were called Huguenots. And actually, Huguenot, nobody knows where this term came from. If somebody says, I know where it came from, they don't. Yeah, it was, you know how, we all know how it came, because that road out there, it got named after our road, so. But anyway, nobody's really sure. About three or four main theories, but nothing for certain. So, but Calvinism and his work spread throughout France, and thousands were saved. And actually, then in 1559, they had their first synod or the conference together of all the Huguenots there in Paris. And Catherine de Medici, she was the queen powerhouse mother at that time, and she tolerated them for political gain because the Huguenots in general were the economy of the country. They were the merchants, the craftsmen, the winemakers. The economy of the country was centered around them, was really built upon them. And there were some in the nobility that were in the Huguenots also. So she saw the benefit of having them on her side. So she tolerated them. But sadly, that didn't last too long, and one of her generals had a massacre at Vassy, and that began the religious wars. One of the weaknesses of the Huguenots was they signed a manifesto to take up and use arms. So they weren't always the victim. Sometimes they were the aggressor. They would go into the Catholic areas and do to the Catholics what they were doing to them. This isn't one of the high points of the Huguenots. Now their meetings were very simple, like ours also. They would have the table, they would have breaking of bread, the worship, a sermon, and prayer meetings, Bible studies in various homes. And they started having to meet more and more in private, but they were under a lot of persecution. And it was, to me, it was sad that they started to take up arms. And at this point in 1562, some of them start to leave France. You'll see several times throughout the history of the Huguenots, ones were getting out of France because of the persecution. And it's estimated that over 300,000 Huguenots left France. And that's a large number for a population back in that day and time. So, and the first Huguenot colony in the U.S. was settled in Florida in 1562. Tragically, in 1565, they were all massacred by Spanish people. Because remember, Florida at that point was the New Spain. And the Spaniards didn't want anybody from France coming in. And they reclaimed that ground for themselves. So another area where the Huguenots made a mistake was there was a wedding between Henry, the Huguenot leader, and Margaret, daughter of Catherine de Medici. And there was this hope for peace. They said, oh, if these two sides can marry, it's like if the Hatfields and McCoys can marry together, everything will work out very peaceful. And there was a hope for peace. But tragically, there was a great betrayal about a week later. And they were tricked into this whole situation. And they had the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre. And this was where over 100,000 people were killed throughout France. And it's called the greatest and darkest crime of the Christian era. The French Catholics and the unbelievers, they were free to slaughter the Huguenots at that point. And it says, if you read some of the details, they would kill them and throw them in the river. And the river that runs through Paris, which is called Seine. I just got to make sure people are listening here at that point. It was actually red. It turned red with the blood of the saints. And all throughout Paris, all throughout Paris and France, for 3 days this went on. And it was just tragic, what the fierceness of the enemy. And like I said, more and more people would just continue to leave. Eventually, in 1585, Huguenots and all Protestants were expelled from France. And what it meant was the best and the brightest fled, and it was a devastating impact upon the economy of France. It really had a devastating impact. And those that didn't flee, they continued to meet privately and underground. They, thank the Lord, there were ones that stayed. Many fled, but there were ones that stayed. And through that time, the testimony there among them was continued to grow and be strong, and more were coming to the Lord. In 1598, they had this Edict of Nantes, which restored religious freedom. So the persecution stopped for a while. But in 1620, the first Huguenots came to Virginia, around the York County area. Who knows where Elizabeth City, Virginia is? It used to be placed as Elizabeth City. It's now called Hampton. But there was Elizabeth, that's where they first settled. It was a little bit north of Hampton there, but it's right in that whole area. That's where the Huguenots came, and they settled to flee the persecution and have their religious freedom. They also set up establishments in New York, like New Rochelle and New Paltz there. and when the first ones came over in these areas, these were genuine believers who really were seeking, they were seeking religious freedom, and they were standing for the testimony. Eventually, as time goes on, we see that fade away. They turn more into a system. But we're thankful for those first generation or so of ones who had a zeal for the Lord. Now, when we're talking about, today, if we wanted to move from the U.S. to another country, France, it would be some difficulties, but it wouldn't be that challenging. Things would get accommodated. But it's kind of hard for us to even picture somebody leaving everything from at home in France, moving over here with absolutely nothing. Thankfully, the government here gave people land and gave them places to settle and everything like that. They were, the government's still doing that, giving people everything. So, but we don't want to go there. Be careful. But we're thankful these ones came. But tragically, in 1685, Louis XIV, the Edict of Nantes was revoked. And at that point in time, they said the number fled was up to about 400,000. And we actually spoke of this Edict of Nantes being revoked some times ago. It impacted the Waldensians too. Remember those Waldensians back in northern Italy and Switzerland and all who were trying to be faithful? They're still in the picture at this time. They're being faithful to the Lord. Many of them are living in Moravia now, but they're the ones that were right in the southern part of France at that point. They were persecuted again, and those remaining in France still, those faithful ones, they were called the Church of the Desert. And actually, in southern France today, there's a little museum there. It's a little bitty house, a little museum. Elizabeth Schaefer visited it, sent me some information and a picture on the history of the church in the desert. So it's a precious testimony that through all the persecution, there were faithful ones still standing, gathering in the simplicity of Christ, interested that the testimony of Jesus would be preserved and still sharing the gospel, even though it could cost them their lives. So, as we said later on, we had a settlement in Charleston, and the first Huguenots came to Manicon in 1700. And finally, in 1793, the French Revolution gave all liberty of conscience. But as they came over to Manicouin, and there's our little marker there out on Huguenot Trail, Route 711. It says, the Huguenots were the largest single group of French Protestant refugees to come to Virginia. Settled near here in the site of the deserted Monacan Indian village in 1700, the Virginia General Assembly, established by King William Parish, also known as the Huguenot Parish, the Huguenots established a church at this site, which is now known as the Manicouin Episcopal Church. But that's out there, pretty close to us, and that was an impact. So, you know, we're thankful as you look at the Huguenots, how they were faithful under the persecution. But I think there's also a couple of warnings we can see from them. They thought they were going to protect themselves by taking up arms, and it ended up being it was very destructive to them because they were just wiped out. And it also affected the testimony, because as they were sharing the gospel, how do you distinct? People would say, look, the Catholics kill us, you Huguenots, you kill too. What's the difference? You know, there wasn't a clear distinction. It muddied the whole testimony. And also they tried to make peace through a compromise of the wedding and the marriage. I think we so often things will try to compromise and come in. You know, we were lately, John mentioned the book of Ezra Wednesday night at prayer meeting. And when the remnant first returned from Babylon back to build the house of God at Jerusalem, there was ones that were already settled there. They'd been settled there by the Assyrians. And they said, come, let us build with you. And they said, no, we have no part in you. There are ones that will want to infiltrate Christianity, assemblies, various places, and they want to so-called work together. We see a lot of ecumenical movements. But we don't have any part. It's either of Christ. You know, in this relative world today, everybody tries to blend things together. There's an absoluteness. We're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. And we don't have anything to do with that's not in Christ, other than to share the gospel with those and love them and win them over to Him. But as far as working with them in this type of work, it can't be done. So, thankful for the faithfulness of the Huguenots, and we learn from each other's mistakes also. Now, as we come over to England, England's a little bit behind Europe at this point as far as the Reformation. Did I get that? Okay. As we've talked earlier, King John had already yielded to Pope Innocent II, and they became a Roman Catholic Church. 1534, King Henry VIII separates from the Catholic Church, and we talked about that last time. Now, I sent out this slideshow last night. In 1534, on that slideshow last night, I had a typo. I had King Henry VII, okay? It's King Henry VIII there. It's good. He didn't do it for religious reasons. He did it for political purposes. And we're thankful how the Bible was finally published in English by Cloverdale. And then eventually, though, King Henry VIII outlaws the Bible and persecution starts. And he arrests the Archbishop Thomas Cranmer and one of the bishops, Hugh Latimer. They were in prison, and there was about 72,000 martyred. It was a tragic time there. And then in 1547, he died, and King Edward VI abolishes all anti-religion laws. Does anybody know the nickname of King Edward VI?
The Pious,
yeah. He was the pious one. He was also called the British Josiah because he was a child when he took over. And Cranmer was really his godfather and the great influencer. Now, yeah, he was just a child when he took over. But he abolished all the anti-religion laws. And because of that, numerous independent assemblies were established outside the Church of England. And it was a wonderful move where if you really wanted to start gathering together around the simplicity of Christ, you could do that. And it's a wonderful move. And these are the ones that will start suffering pretty soon. But this is how all these independent assemblies were able to start in England, was by the grace of God through British Josiah King Edward VI. Sadly, he dies, and Queen Mary, who is a staunch Catholic, also known as Bloody Mary, she takes over. And she's called Bloody Mary for the number of people she killed and slaughtered. Latimer and Ridley were burned at the stake. They were burned together. And as they were being burned, Latimer encourages one. He says, I don't know if you can read the fine print there, but it says, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." Light that candle with their light. The candle will never be put out. Praise God for that. You know. Now, further later on under Mary's reign, Cranmer actually finally gave in to her. She just oppressed so much, he finally said, "Okay, I'll give up, I'll surrender, I'll go along with what you want." But then it's pretty soon after he did that, he came to his senses. He repented, he recanted. He said, "No, I can't do this. I'm a believer in Christ." And of course, he was martyred. So fortunately, Mary dies and Queen Elizabeth comes in and supports, again, for political gain. She supported the Protestants, and so it was coming up. And then she established this Act of Uniformity, which required the use of the Book of Common Prayer and for all worship to be a pattern of the state church. They said, this is the way it has to be. Well, because of all those independent assemblies that had been created, there was a controversy created between the Church of England and those independent assemblies, and who cared more for about Puritan values and everything like that. We see how, but praise God, and this is what we'll actually touch on next time. We see the rise of Puritanism. We're thankful that during that brief time of Edward VI's reign, these assemblies were able to be established. And they stood up during the persecution. Up to this time, there really wasn't, if you look at the Church of England versus the Roman Catholic Church going on, there's not a lot of spiritual value there. But there were faithful ones like a Cranmer, a Latimer, a Ridley, who planted the seeds for these independent assemblies to be able to be formed and carry on that testimony of Jesus. And we're thankful how, like Luther and Zwingli was used in Europe, Wycliffe and Cranmer and these ones, they lit the candle in England and were really able to carry on that testimony there. So we see how God in His great grace always has ones there, from very influential ones like an Archbishop Cranmer. He had such a position in the church, it would have been very easy for him just to hold on to his position and he would have been fine. But he said, "No, I can't do this." These bishops were influential. These were influential people who, in many ways, were secure in the world and had everything. But they said, "No, I'm not going to live that way. I want to live and end up dying for Christ." And how encouraging it was. So as we look at these faithful ones throughout the Anabaptists and Huguenots and these ones in England, we're thankful for the faithful ones. We're thankful for the faithfulness of the Lord. That ones continued on. The reformers came so far. These others, they went a little bit further, recovering more and more of the reality of Christ. But now as we're starting to get a picture is starting to evolve here, we have three segments within overall Christendom. You'll have the Roman Catholic Church, which we probably won't speak too much of more later. Then you have the Protestant Church. And then you have these ones that are the testimony of Jesus. These ones that are outside of all of this, their only desire is to live for the testimony of Jesus. But sadly, what we will see among these in the testimony of Jesus is after a generation or two, they start to lose their first love. They start to lose that life with the Lord. They start to lose that spirit of the living God within them. That zeal. And they think that they have it. They think they're it. This is it. And that, it turns into a system themselves. And it's just, they end up really being no different than anything else. But we'll see God in His great faithfulness, He raises up others. Brothers and sisters, as we've said before, each one of us is invaluable to the Lord. but we're not indispensable. We're invaluable. He died for each one of us. But we're not indispensable. If we won't cooperate, he'll raise someone else up to carry on. That's what we saw. We see here. The reformers were invaluable, but they only went so far. Others got raised up. They went a little bit further. After these ones, others are raised up and carried forward. And so we need to, there's warnings, there's exhortations, there's encouragement in all of this for us to stay in that fresh, intimate relationship with the Lord. You know, we always have to ask the question, you know, where are we? As we look at these pictures, where are we? Where are we in God's economy? Do we have that life? Do we have that spark that he's desiring? Are we being that testimony of Jesus that he's calling us to be? And we know we're not shining as bright as we could, but we're desiring to be that testimony in a fuller and greater way. And where we're not, we're thankful we have the Spirit of living God to convict us, to strengthen us, and that we can press on and allow him to speak to us in a fresh way. So as we look back at this history, we see the great faithfulness of the Lord. We see faithfulness of man. We see the unfaithfulness of man. But we see God's great love for his testimony. And that's what we want to be a part of. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful, as we always say, for your great faithfulness and the love and mercy you show to us. And Lord, as we give ourselves to you in a continual way, Lord, we know that you're the one that sees clearly. We see in part. You see clearly. And we're desiring to press on. And Lord, as we give ourselves to you, we're thankful for the life within that allows us, by your grace, to press on. But we also know that if there's any way that we're hindering you, any way that we're trying to do things of ourselves, Lord, as we give ourselves to you, in your great love, you discipline us. In your great love, you point things out. And it's not to crush us, but it's to set us free. Lord, those things that hinder us are really the bondage that we find ourselves in. And we want to be those sons of God that are enjoying the glorious liberty that we have in Christ. And to be the people of God you're calling us to be. In thy name we pray. Amen.